Second Chronicles chapter 30, beginning now at verse 1. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel, and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem, to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time, because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not done it for a long time in such sort as it is written. So the posts went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, "Ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. And be not like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now be ye not stiff-necked, as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into a sanctuary, which is sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you, if you return unto him." So the posts passed from city to city, through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, the divers of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And in Judah the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of God. And there were assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars of incense took they away, and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed, and sanctified themselves, and brought in the burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. And they stood in their place after the manner, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they received of the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Therefore the Levites had the charge of killing of the Passovers for everyone that was not clean, to sanctify them unto the Lord. For a multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh and Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "The good Lord pardon every one that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary." And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. And the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. And Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. And the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days, and they kept other 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep, and the princes of the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of the priests sanctified themselves. And all the congregation of Judah, with the priests and the Levites, and all the congregation that came out of Israel, and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel, and that dwelt in Judah, rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. Gracious Father, we make our appeal this morning to your holy place, to you in heaven. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us. We ask, Lord, that you would teach and instruct your children, that we could hear your voice today, Lord, that we could sense, Lord, your tender touch. We ask, Father, that You would put our hearts aright. Lord, that You would heal us, guide us, draw us closer and closer to Yourself, Lord. Have Your way in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, I got to tell you, I'm really enjoying this portion of Scripture in light of some of the other things we read about in the Kings leading up to this point. Hezekiah is really, in my mind, just a treat. You know, King Hezekiah was Judah's, and if you even combine the entire nation, Israel's best king next to David. And we read about it in a couple places. It's worth rereading. So 2 Chronicles 29, verse 2. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. Elaborating a little bit more still in 2 Kings chapter 18. He removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves and broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. And so we see in this process that Hezekiah institutes these reforms throughout Judah. He orders the sanctification of the priesthood and the Levites. The temple is purified and sanctified as well. And then the nation itself is sanctified through the sin offerings, the burnt offerings, the sacrifices, and so forth. And the next thing, seemingly on the hit list, would be the Passover itself. And sadly, they've just missed the Passover. What happened was, as we read last week, as they began to cleanse and purify the temple, remember they finished it on the 16th day of the first month. Well, Passover is on the 14th day of the first month. It's one of those things that, you know, it's in his heart to get things squared away, get going, and he's pushing, and it's going, but man, missed it by, you know, that much. And you think that they would, in a certain sense, give up. But what this chapter is about is the fact that he didn't give up, that he wanted to honor God, and they found a way to do it. And so this chapter is pretty much just about reinstituting the Passover. And understand, maybe just by a little bit of review, the Passover, what that means, you know, when the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt, remember they were there for 400 years, they were slaves. And at one point God, you know, heard their cry, and God spoke to Moses and commissioned him to go back and to lead the children of Israel out of captivity. And when Moses got to Egypt and he interacted with Pharaoh, you know, according to God's instructions, Pharaoh had several times over hardened his heart, would not relent, would not let the children of Israel go, and began a process of convincing, okay, the 10 plagues that came upon the nation of Israel. And they'd gotten through 9 of the 10 plagues, and God directed Moses that the 10th plague is going to be the one that really does the trick here. And the 10th plague is the plague of the firstborn. And what I want you to do is go talk to Pharaoh. He's still going to harden his heart, but here's what's going to happen. And so as God gave Moses direction, he said, I want you, 4 days before the plague, four days before this happens, you're to go out into your flocks, into your herds, and you're to find what's going to be known as the Passover lamb. And the Passover lamb would be a male. It would be a year or younger. It would be without spot or blemish. It would be healthy and strong. And you would bring it into your house and keep it in your house for 4 days. During those 4 days, obviously it's being examined, it's being taken care of. It's just a young little lamb. But on the fourth day, I want you to take that lamb and I want you to kill it. You're going to cut its throat, essentially. You're going to catch the blood in a basin. And you're going to take the blood, get some hyssop, dip it in the basin, go outside your house, and put the blood on the doorposts of your house. Then they're going to take the lamb and they're going to roast it and eat it and go through the rest of it. But what's going to happen is when the death angel comes to kill all the firstborn in the land, when the death angel sees the blood on the doorpost, which looks an awful lot like a cross, when the death angel sees the blood on the doorpost, he's going to pass over that house and go to another house that doesn't have the blood on it. And in that house, all the firstborn of every man, of every animal, will die. And so, as they did that and all that took place, that's what it took for to that's how God used the circumstance to deliver the children of Israel out of bondage, out of Egypt. Well, then, as they got, you know, away from Egypt, God then instituted, said, you know what? Every year, the 14th day of the first month, you're going to remember, you're going to celebrate, you're going to have the Passover feast as a way of remembering what I've done for you. Now, the New Testament equivalent of that is communion. When Jesus has called his disciples, his believers, his followers to say, you know what? I want you to gather together. As often as you gather together, I want you to break bread and have communion and do this in remembrance of me. That's the point behind communion. It's the modern day equivalent of Passover. And so, as we get into this, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the Passover feast that would lead into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is kind of attached to it. And it's a way of remembering what God has done for them, to remember the great and wonderful things that God has done. So in the first four verses here, and Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also unto Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel, and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem, to keep the Passover in the second month, for that they should not keep it at the time, because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation. And so it's on Hezekiah's heart to celebrate the Passover, even though they're kind of behind on that. And bear in mind that Passover is one of the three mandatory feasts for all Jews, Jewish men. And what that meant was that wherever they were in the nation, even wherever they were in the world, when it came time for one of these three mandatory feasts, they had to travel from Rome. They had to travel from Greece or from other parts of Africa, and they had to come and celebrate the Passover. So it's a big deal. But understand as well that when Hezekiah writes these letters, and he writes it to Ephraim and Manasseh and to all the people of the northern kingdom, you remember when Manasseh began to clean up the temple? The first month that he was king, he began this process, okay, and missed the Passover by a couple days. Now, it's the second month. It's very early in this young king's reign, and he's writing letters now to the different tribes, the different cities of the northern kingdom, inviting them to the Passover. But remember, just whether it was a couple months or even just a year or two, his father Ahaz, remember, was attacked by a coalition of Syrians and those from the northern kingdom. Okay, they came in, they attacked, they killed 120,000 men in one day just in Jerusalem. They took captives, all that kind of stuff, and all that stuff that happened. So essentially, he's writing letters saying, hey, why don't you guys come and partake in the Passover, even though you tried to kill me? Okay, he's writing in a certain sense to those that wanted to kill him, that wanted to take him away from being king and all that kind of stuff. And I like this because he's doing what Jesus said before Jesus said it. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus says, but I say unto you, love your enemies, and bless those that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. You know, he's more concerned with the spiritual welfare of the nation than he is with his pride or even with his own security. Now, bear in mind, the northern kingdom has been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. The Syrians and the northern kingdom attacked Judah, the southern kingdom, but then they were both attacked in turn by the Assyrians and captured and taken over. And so as Hezekiah writes this letter, he's writing to the remnant. Okay, he's writing to those that were left behind, that still can, you know, make that journey. But to me, what this demonstrates is that Hezekiah's faith was more than just skin deep. Okay? He's going to do one of the most difficult things to do in Christianity, and that is to love those that have hurt us deeply. This is something that can only come from being fully yielded to God and allowing God to live and to work in and through us. Because, you know, he's writing to those that don't even care in a certain sense, haven't made any initiation here. And so, again, he's doing something that's very difficult. Now, concerning the Passover, the previous chapter describes Hezekiah's assuming the throne and all the things that took place there. And it all happens suddenly, as it's described there in chapter 29. The timing of things was such that they were going to just miss the Passover, because they weren't prepared for it from a ceremonial, you know, cleansing kind of standpoint. Hezekiah and the leaders want the Passover celebration to take place. That was their desire, but they realized they're not qualified to do it. And so they put it off to the second month, and you think, well, hold it. Can they just, like, change the law? You know, God says do it on the 14th day of the first month. Is it kosher, you know, to say, well, we can't do it this day, we'll do it, you know, next week or whenever? Is there flexibility like that? Well, you know, we can't alter the law. We can't alter the Word of God. But it is interesting how God anticipates what will take place. And if you will, turn with me to Numbers, Numbers chapter 9, verses 6 and forward. That's to your left a little ways. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, then Deuteronomy. But Numbers chapter 9, and we're going to pick it up at verse 6. Numbers chapter 9, beginning at verse 6. And there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man, that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and before Aaron on that day. And those men said unto him, we are defiled by the dead body of a man. Wherefore are we kept back, that we may not offer an offering to the Lord in his appointed season among the children of Israel? And Moses said unto them, stand still, and I will hear what the Lord will command concerning you. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be in a journey far off, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord. The 14th day of the second month at even shall he keep it, and eat it with unleavened bread. And it goes on describing what the Passover is. But I like this because God looked ahead, and he made provision for those that weren't going to be able to do it. Now, isn't it kind of cool that God, quote unquote, looks ahead for us as well? You know, he looked ahead for us knowing what our need would be. That's why he sent his son. And so, you know, sometimes, you know, when you see these things, it's just a king that wants the reforms. You know, there's a powerful king. They say, we're going to follow the Lord. And then people go, well, you know, he's the king. We've got to do it or we'll die. So, yeah, we'll follow the Lord. And they have this kind of outward appearance of following the Lord. And they'll say the right things, they'll dress the right way, you know, all that kind of stuff. But on the inside, they're not really doing it with their whole heart. Then as soon as that king is gone, we see historically that they would fall right back into idolatry and all the other things they were doing. And it's kind of sad when you see that. But I contrast that with what we're seeing in this chapter, that this appears to be a genuine revival. Because over and over again, we read that the congregation was just as enthusiastic as the king. Now, in a similar way, Christianity is not a call to lip service, but not just to saying the right things or to looking the right way, but to a heartfelt commitment to the Lord. See, it's not on the outside. I mean, I think that what's on the inside will eventually come out and be manifest on the outside, but it's got to start with an inner change in our own hearts. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, Moses records for us, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And that same commandment really is expressed in the New Testament as well. That it's to be a heart issue. It's to be a total commitment to the Lord. You know, heart, mind, and strength. Everything that's in us. And again, I like what verse 4 implies, that this seemed to be the consensus of not only the king and the princes, but of all the congregation. Let's turn back, if you're not there, to 2 Chronicles chapter 30, and look at verse 5. It says, so they established a decree to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba, which is the far southern end of the country, even to Dan, which is the extreme north, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord, Lord God of Israel, at Jerusalem. For they had not done it for a long time in such sort as it was written. So the posts went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, you children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings to Assyria, or of Assyria. And be not like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now, be ye not stiff-necked, as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and he will not turn away his face from you if you return unto him. So Hezekiah makes this proclamation, this invitation to return to the Lord. And Hezekiah is seeking to remove the barriers that would keep the people from coming back to Jerusalem and worshiping the true and the living God. There was animosity between the two nations. I mean, obviously, you know, the northern kingdom attacked the southern kingdom, all these different kinds of things. But Hezekiah is trying to make it as easy as possible for the different people in the northern kingdom. They would maybe think, hey, you know, I can't go there. I'm not one of them. You know, and I think about people trying to come to our church at times, how they must feel coming through the door, what they must feel like if they've never been to our church or if they've never been to church in general. And we try to remove the barriers, but we try to maintain as well the standard that we're going to, you know, obviously give the Word of God. And that's exactly what Hezekiah is talking about. He's talking about, I want you to come, but you're going to have to turn away. You're going to have to leave your pagan stuff at home. You're going to have to come as you are and just come. You know, Hezekiah is invoking that age-old promise that's been delivered to the kings before him. We read about it in 2 Chronicles 15. The Lord is with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And so, in reality, the only obstruction in all this would be their own pride. You know, not willing to turn again, not willing to repent of their sins. And it's interesting because Hezekiah, you know, he makes mention of that when he says, you know, in verse 6, turn again unto the Lord. Well, what does that imply? If they have to turn again unto the Lord to come and worship God, that means that they're moving in the wrong direction to begin with. They're moving away from God. And he's saying, turn again, repent, come the other way, and let's move closer to God. Let's join hands. Let's worship the Lord. So this is not an unconditional invitation. There are conditions laid down. And part of it is we must forsake our sin. That's the same conditions laid down for us. When we repent of our sins, when we confess our sins before God and say, Lord, I'm a sinner, but would you come into my heart? Would you come into my life? Jesus says, yes, yes. You know, I've been waiting for you. He doesn't say, well, you know, bring all your garbage with you. You know, come into heaven with your sin and we'll sort it out. No, no, no. He says, forsake it. Leave it behind us. Repent. And it's the same thing, basically, that the children of the northern kingdom are being told. In fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Isn't that what we need as a nation? Isn't that what we need as the church, just kind of in general, to humble ourselves before God and to seek his face, to turn away from our sins and to ask his forgiveness and then ask him to heal us? You know, we like them are called to yield ourselves unto the Lord and to come into a sanctuary and to serve him. And I love this because I see the grace of God. So many people characterize wrongly the God of the Old Testament as being so stern and so judgmental and so violent, all these kinds of things. But I see God's grace. I see God's mercy. I see God reaching out to the children of Israel who have been idol worshiping, you know, pagan, all kinds of stuff for hundreds of years now, and God reaching out to them. You know, for the Lord, verse 9, the last part of verse 9, for the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. Why is that? Well, because Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:9, for the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, as long as there's breath in our bodies, there's hope in this world. There's the ability to come to God. And I see God kind of almost pleading through Hezekiah. You know, at that moment, Hezekiah is the king of Judah, but really he's God's missionary to the northern kingdom. And I see Hezekiah kind of going, hey man, just turn around, just go the other way. I mean, Don't worry about all this stuff. Just leave it there and come. And let's get right with God. And let's worship God. And let's have fellowship and communion with Him. And He's trying to draw them. He's trying to convince them to do that. And it's really the same thing that Paul describes about us. That God would use us as His ambassadors to, in a certain sense, even beg the unbelieving world to forsake their sin and to come and to be part of God's kingdom. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, we beg you, in a sense, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Isn't that what we're called to do? To share the love of Jesus with people and to try and help people to get to know God and to know that they can come to God. I've met so many people that will never come to church or they won't even consider because they've been so bad. They've done so many horrible things. I'll tell you what, examine the Northern Kingdom for a little while and you'll think, it's a walk in the park compared to what they were doing. All right? Because God says, I love you. I want you. Just turn away from that stuff and turn to me, and I'll receive you with open arms. That's why Jesus is coming to me, all you that labor and heavy laden. And He wants them. He wants us. Which one of us wasn't like that? And His arms are open wide. I beseech you. That's strong words from God. In verse 10, it says, so the posts went, they passed from a city, the postmen, if you will, passed from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, diverse, or some, of Asher and of Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. You know, the messengers went forward, and earlier, I think in verse 4 or 5, it said that they went from Beersheba in the south, which is down here in the middle of what would have been Simeon, the southern part of the country, to Dan, which is one of the last cities to the north, almost up to Mount Hermon. So from north to south, these guys went out with their messages. And then as they went to the northern kingdom, in particular, it lists these different tribes, that when they got there, that they mocked them. And some mocked, then the next verse says, but some, a few, believed, and they humbled themselves, went back to Jerusalem. Isn't that how it is when we talk to people? You know, we talk to people about the Bible, about the Lord, about the gospel, these different things, and there are always some that will mock. There are always some that go, well, you know, that's good for you, little person, or whatever, you know, if they're kind, or they'll mock you for your, you know, God doesn't exist, and all that kind of stuff. Well, if you need that kind of a crutch, so now, dude, I need a ICU unit, but, you know, crutch will work for now, you know, that's nice for you, little person. You know, and they just kind of like, you know, mock or whatever. There's always going to be that group. But you know what? There's always the other group too. The other group that, you know, they're looking for hope. The other group that needs something. They know they fail. They know they need God in their lives. They want to get right with God. There's always that other group, and I'm so glad for it. But they've gone from the north to the south, and there's been these different reactions. But you know, Paul said that, and Jesus said the same thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. And you know, it is foolishness to many. And I try to convince them. I've found myself in these debates and these arguments. And you know what? If the Holy Spirit's not done the work, then it's not going to happen. It doesn't matter how well we present things. Or, you know, sometimes we think it depends on us, and it doesn't. Depends on the Holy Spirit. But I believe that there are always those too that they see it. They see the power of God. I see the power of God. I know where I was headed. I know what I was doing. I know what my life was like. And I see the power of God taking me and taking my heart and taking my life and turning me around and drawing me to Himself. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to try and somehow convince others that it's the power of God and it's salvation. And to share that with them. The next thing you see here, after the two different reactions in verse 12. Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. And it's, you have to kind of almost see the word picture here to understand what's going on. Also in Judah, the hand of God. Now what's the hand of God look like? Okay, God's a spirit. You know, and at one point he writes on a wall and does some different things, and he sends Jesus for sure. But the hand of God is an anthropomorphism. It's man's way of trying to explain, you know, who God is and what God is. But the hand of God is really the strength or the power of God, you know, the right arm of God, that kind of thing. And so when you see the hand of God, which means the strength or the power of God, we're really talking about the Holy Spirit. Okay? And you could almost kind of say, also in Judah, the Holy Spirit gave them one heart. And I like that because God gave them unity of heart and purpose, what? By the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of His right hand, if you will, and by the word of the Lord. And that's what happens when those two things are combined. We're told in the Psalms, in Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity." And you know when that takes place? Is when the Holy Spirit is moving and the people are focused on the Word of God, all of a sudden, whoosh, there's unity. It's an amazing thing. And it's sad to see the different fractures and fissions and the different groups and the different denominations within Christianity because we can't all quite, you know, figure it out the same way. And not that God doesn't like variety and stuff, but there needs to be unity in the body of Christ. And that's what we see happening here in Hezekiah's reign. That the Holy Spirit, the power of God is moving, and they're focused on the Word of God. And what do you have? Everybody's singing the same tune. And it works out pretty good. The Spirit of God combined with the Word of God is a powerful combination. And the result is unity. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spoke the Word of God with boldness." Verse 32, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul." Isn't that interesting how that works? The Holy Spirit moving through a group of people that are focused on the Word of God, and all of a sudden there's unity of heart and spirit. What a glorious thing. Now, in verse 13, "And there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month, a very great congregation. And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem and all the altars of incense and took them away and cast them into the brook Kidron." Now, the people are gathering, and it says here for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Understand, it's kind of a I won't say a euphemism, but it's an expression. When they talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that it also includes the Passover. Because the Passover was the 14th day of the first month, or in this case, the second month is when they're doing it. Then the very next day, the second day of the first month, was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They always ran together in conjunction. And so when they talk about being there for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they imply that they'll be there for the Passover as well. Because the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a seven-day feast. And so that's kind of just how they talk about it. So all these people are gathered there. They're saying, "I'm not going to be there just one day. I'm going to be there for the week. And we're going to celebrate that." And again, it's kind of cool. Because of this revival, there's a large number of people there. And as they get there, they want to celebrate and observe the Passover. The people begin to remove the other altars. I mean, Hezekiah begins to tell the people, "Hey, get rid of this, get rid of that, you know, and launch it." Well, the people get there, and they're not being told at this point. They just happen to see, "Well, what's that doing here?" And they get some guys together that pick the thing up and they carry it down to the dump and get rid of it. They're cleansing not just the temple, they're cleansing not just the priesthood and the Levites. They're cleansing the land. I like that. I'd like to have a week to go through Susanville. Man, we could burn some stuff down. You know what I mean? That would be kind of cool. But they're taking it upon themselves. And I like it again because it implies the fact that it's not just the pastor, it's not just the leaders, but it's the people whose heart are digging into this. And it's pretty cool. In verse 15, it says, "They killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought in the burnt offerings unto the house of the Lord. And they stood in their place after their manner, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they received at the hand of the Levites." And so the Passover was supposed to begin, as I've mentioned, on the 14th day of the first month. Now it begins with the killing of the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month, giving hopefully the priests and the Levites and all the people time to not only gather to Jerusalem, but to sanctify themselves, to be, if you will, ceremonially clean. Okay? And it's not a process that takes a month. Okay? At the best, at the longest, it's a week-long process. Okay? So they had, you know, 2 weeks, and then they had a month, you know? And so it's like, well, what's up with that? They had plenty of time, essentially, to take care of this, and they didn't. Now, another part of this, kind of a sub-story here, is that during the Passover, every family or every household, or if the households were too small, they would combine households. When they did the Passover, they would get their own lamb, bring it in the house, like I told you, wait 4 days, and they would kill it. But they had to be clean to do that. They had to be ceremonially clean to even do that part. If they weren't, and then what they would do, they would collect the blood, and they usually would take it to the temple, kill the lamb there, take the lamb back to the house and eat it, or back to their tent if they were camping out because they were from far away. And then they would take that basin of blood at the entrance of the temple, hand it off to a priest. Now the priest, because of the way this worked, they actually formed kind of a bucket brigade that led from the entrance of the temple all the way to the altar of sacrifice, which usually had, you know, big fire going and things being sacrificed. They would take the blood and they would pour it or sprinkle it either on the altar or pour it into the fire. And it was depending, though, on the priests being sanctified and purified for that to happen. Well, the priests weren't all sanctified. The people weren't all sanctified. More Levites than priests were. So what they did was they had to kind of draft, if you will, the Levites. The Levites, if a family came and go, yeah, I've got the lamb, but I'm not qualified. The Levite then took the lamb, slit its throat, collected the blood. Then they had a line of Levites, essentially, that at some point passed it off to some priests that poured it into the thing. But the bottom line is that, in a certain sense, nobody was ready. I mean, not enough people were ready. And it's really interesting because you see that line there in the middle of verse 15. The priests and Levites were ashamed. Why were they ashamed? They were ashamed because they got caught short. They had allowed themselves to become defiled. They hadn't taken the necessary steps to become ceremonially clean. They were slacking. And it's difficult because you think, man, you know, I mean, that was like their job, right? I mean, that's what they're supposed to do. They're not tasked with other things. That's like their thing. And they weren't doing their thing. And it's kind of a sad statement about the priesthood. They were learning the lesson that Paul would later impart to Timothy. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, he said, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, teaching. And what Paul is telling Timothy is, you know, you got to be ready all the time, dude. You can't just like take the weekend off. You know, people have this mistaken notion that they can take a vacation from God or take the week off. Aren't you glad God doesn't take a vacation from us? Okay? Or take the week off? Man, that'd be hell. Literally. To me, it's interesting because Paul is telling Timothy, and I believe that God's, by His Spirit, is telling us through this passage this morning, that we have to be ready all the time. That we can't be slacking. We never know when we're going to be in some kind of a spiritual challenge. We never know when the enemy is going to attack us, or we never know when our friend or our brother or sister or somebody is going to have a crisis in their life. They're going to come to us looking for help, and I'm sorry, man, I don't have anything to offer you. You can't give what you don't have. If you're not walking in the Spirit, what do we have to offer back? Worldly wisdom? God says that's foolishness. It's stupid. And so we need to be constantly prepared. Peter affirms the same thing. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says, but sanctify. You know what that means? Set your heart aside. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. In other words, we got to be prayed up. We got to be studied up. We got to be walking with the Lord. And I was exhorting the men yesterday at the men's breakfast and the youth guys on Thursday night, that, you know, set some minimum standards in your own walk with the Lord. You know, we should be in the Bible every day. We should be communing and in prayer with the Lord every day. And that means, you know, it doesn't mean you got to spend 25 hours, okay? And, you know, shave your head, get a brown coat, and go stash yourself in a monastery somewhere. What that means, honestly, is, you know what, set a minimum standard. You know, I'm going to read a proverb a day. Or I'm going to read one chapter of the Bible a day, something. That's the minimum. If the house is on fire, I'm reading a proverb a day. And maybe I'll do a devotion. And other days when I've got more time, I'll do more things. Oh, I'm late to work. Well, tough cookies. Next time, get up earlier. You know, have some spiritual backbone. Have some spiritual discipline. And just say, you know what? God, you're worth it. You've saved my life. I could be screaming my brains out in hell if it weren't for you. Give them 15 minutes. And spend a few minutes in prayer. And it doesn't have to be like 3 hours of intercession, but it could be 3 minutes even. Lord, I thank you. Lord, I love you. Maybe you can sing them a song, a worship song. Church isn't the only place that has to happen. But that what that does, it sets the tone for everything. And maybe you spend more time, and I pray that we could. But I'll be honest with you, there are days when I spend maybe 15, 20 minutes, and that's all I can do. And you know, there's just days like that. Okay. But other days where I spend more time, and I've got the luxury, if you will, or you know, the schedule, whatever. But there's got to be a minimum. If there's no minimum, what's the minimum? There's no minimum. It's called zero. And we've got to be careful that we're not caught unprepared. Because, you know, there's some events coming into our lives, whether we accept it or not, realize it or not, or prepare for it or not. It's coming. It's called the rapture. And you know what? In a twinkling of an eye, you don't have time to grab your Bible. I've got to read a chapter real fast. Hang on, Lord. Nah, you're either going or not going. And it's interesting, you know, Paul speaks of spiritual discipline. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, he says, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway." Now, I shared this with the first service, but I'll be careful how I share it now. But, you know, you guys probably have all seen those movies like Left Behind and those kinds of movies that portray the rapture in different ways. Have you ever noticed that it's always the pastor that's left behind? I'm working really hard to make sure that doesn't happen. Okay, but it's interesting to me that somebody that knows better, should have known better, is preaching the message, is the one that didn't hear the message. And you know, we can sit here like Christians and know the message intellectually and understand what's going to happen practically and be sitting here when that day happens. Wouldn't that be sad? To have known better and not to have taken heed of the message. And that's the warning that Paul gives us there in 1 Corinthians 9. We need to be circumspect in our walk and that we don't stumble or disqualify ourselves in some way just at the wrong time. You know, when the Lord comes, when the Lord calls, man, I want to be here in my pulpit preaching the gospel. I want to be exhorting somebody. I want to be praying with somebody. I want to be in my word, you know. I want to be singing praises to Him wherever we're at. Isn't that what you want? You want to be caught there. You don't want to be at the theater watching some movie you shouldn't be watching or in some bad place or in a bad way. Okay? We want to be ready because you're not going to have any warning. Beep, and we're gone. Or not. And yeah. Tell you what, won't be laughing when you or not happens, okay? But the problem is the priests were caught short. And we need to learn their lesson and not get caught short. Now, in verse 17, "For there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified," not, you know, ceremonially clean. "Therefore, the Levites had the charge of killing of the Passovers for the families, for everyone that was not clean, to sanctify them unto the Lord. For a multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover in opposition to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, 'The good Lord pardon everyone that prepared his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not clean according to the purification of the sanctuary.'" Verse 20, so cool. "And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people." The picture I get is it's not about what the people did or didn't. It's about what God does. Okay, and that's the crux of it. Like we described in the previous chapter, all this happened rather suddenly, which is why a lot of people weren't really ready. And we have to be careful that we don't find ourselves in a similar predicament. You know, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, talking about the rapture, but I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we should be changed. We're told in Thessalonians, as Paul continues, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Woo-hoo, man, bring it on, Lord. If I had a trumpet, I'd be blowing it. Question is, are you ready? You know, we don't want to be like the priests and Levites that were caught by surprise. Now, interesting to me, that particularly the people from the Northern Kingdom, they're the ones that are named here in this passage. And they just heard the call, the invitation, and they came. And they came just the way they were. And you know what? That's okay, because isn't that how God gets us? Because we can't clean up our act. We can't sanctify ourselves. We can't be ceremonially clean apart from God doing that work in us. So we just come the way we are, say, God, and what are we depending on? We're depending on the King intervening. We're depending on the King doing the work, God doing the work in our hearts and our lives. And I love this. The good King intercedes on behalf of those that were ceremonially unclean, those that were defiled. Hezekiah, verse 19, Hezekiah's prayer again. The Lord pardoned everyone that prepared his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. Hezekiah recognized something here. It's not about outward cleanliness, and it's not even about what they could do for themselves. It's about what God could do for them. And Jeremiah 29:13. You know, Jesus always talked about the issues of the heart. And Jeremiah affirms that. He says, and you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. It's a heart issue. It's not what you've done in the past. It's not what you're even going to do in the future in a certain sense. It's about, Lord, in my heart, I want to honor you. In my heart, God, I love you. In my heart, I want to be with you. And God says, that's what I'm looking for. That's what I'm looking for. Verse 20. And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. I love that. That God heard, God understood the heart of it, God understood the spirit behind it, and God affirmed it in a certain sense, I'm going to heal you. The Lord heard, the Lord acted, and we read that the Lord, quote unquote, healed. Now the word there for healed is interesting. In Hebrew, it's the word rapa. And it's a verb meaning to heal, to make fresh, or to renew. And it describes the process of healing, you know, being restored to health, being made healthy or usable. It speaks of both physical and spiritual healing. But in my mind, as I read this, as I read the definition, it sounds an awful lot like being born again. I'm not going to say it is, but it sure kind of headed in that direction. Okay? And the people came as they were unclean, yet in their hearts they were willing. In their hearts, they prepared to seek the Lord. And God heard from heaven. He healed them. He cleansed them. He made them like new. To me, that's an awful lot like being born again. Now, verse 21, what would you expect? And the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with what? Great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. There was great gladness. The Levites and the priests are praising God. And we read the phrase like great gladness and loud instruments. That speaks to enthusiasm. You know, enthusiasm goes a long way. Okay? Attitude is everything. And we see here that, man, they're just kind of going for it. I like that. Verse 22. And Hezekiah spoke comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. And the whole assembly took counsel to keep another 7 days, and they kept the other 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep, and the princes gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of the priests sanctified themselves. So, Hezekiah speaks to the Levites, to the priests, and he encourages them. That's cool, because when you've got people that are teaching the Word of God, preaching the Word of God, you know, they're under a lot of warfare and stuff, and so they need to be encouraged, and that's exactly what Hezekiah is doing. And then part of the peace offering, understand the peace offering as a review. The peace offering symbolizes just what it says, peace with God. And once you've gone through the sin offering, once you've gone through the burnt offering, consecration to God, and you're part of the family, now we celebrate because we're at peace with God. So they would bring a sacrifice, they would give it to the priest. The priest would take it and essentially butcher it. They would take the fat and different parts of it, and they would burn it up on the altar. Then the priest got a portion of the meat, you know, and it was a specific, like on a bullock, it would be like the right shoulder, okay? But then the people that brought the sacrifice would get the rest. And what they would do is they would have their family with them, sometimes their neighbors and stuff, and the peace offering literally was a barbecue with God. And they would take the rest of the meat, it would be, you know, cooked fully. They would take it in the temple precincts somewhere, they would sit down, and they would have this lavish meal, essentially, because they didn't eat a lot of meat in those days. And the idea was they were having dinner with God, and God was at the head of the table. God got his portion, the priest got their portion, and the people then rejoiced as they enjoyed their portion together with God. Because you don't have a meal with somebody that you're not at peace with, generally. I mean, who do you invite over for dinner? Your enemy that wants to kill you? Frisk him on the way in, okay? But the bottom line is that it symbolized peace with God. And so now they're having the peace offering. Then they liked it so much, they go, you know what, the first 7 days, man, woohoo! And they got to the end of the service, they go, let's do it again! And so 7 more days. And that's, again, enthusiasm. And then because they came prepared for the first 7 days, right? Because like, people knew that Passover, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7 days. So wherever they came from, they were prepared for 7 days. Well, now that they say, let's do it another 7 days, the king says, well, you know what? The people are going to need some stuff to sacrifice, and they're going to need some food to eat. So he kicks in 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep. Well, the princes go, well, I'll see your 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. Okay, it's like, who can give more? And what do? They had a barbecue. And they spent another 7 days rejoicing in the Lord. Isn't that cool? Again, I just love the enthusiasm. But the last part there, in verse 24. A great number of the priests sanctified themselves. Think about that for a minute. We've gone through all this stuff, all this time, the delays and everything else. We're doing it. But the result of this at the end is that a great number of the priests sanctified themselves. Another way to put that is a great number of priests turned back to the Lord. You know, I've spent a lot of time with people that, quote unquote, used to be in ministry. Or that they're in and out for different reasons. And it's an interesting thing when people get to the place where they go, you know what, I can't do it anymore, whatever. And these guys were there. And through all of this, whether it's the enthusiasm of the king or the enthusiasm of their peers or of the people, in this process, a number of men who walked with God, who talked with God, but turned their backs on God in a certain sense, made it a point to, you know what, I'm going back. And they sanctified themselves. They rededicated their lives to the Lord. What a cool thing. What a cool thing. Verse 25. And all the congregation of Judah, with the priests and the Levites and all the congregation that came out of Israel, and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel and that dwelt in Judah, rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Man, we haven't had a Passover like this in a couple hundred years. You know, this is like a real shindig kind of a thing. And it's interesting because it says all the congregation of Judah, all the congregation of those that came from the northern kingdom, Israel, I like this, and the strangers that were in the northern kingdom and the strangers that were in the southern kingdom. Who are the strangers? I had a kid tell me one time, I was over at the park, he goes, Dad, do I know you? I go, little kid, you know, rides up on a bike. Do I know you? I go, no. He goes, stranger, danger, stranger, danger. He's like, ooh. I was like, I am not telling this a good way. Anyway, but the strangers. The strangers in Hebrew is goyim. And goyim is us. To them, we're strangers. We're not Jews. We're Gentiles. There were Gentiles that were living in the northern kingdom. There were Gentiles that were living in the southern kingdom. And the whole thing, when you go through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all that stuff, and they build the temple, do all the things, there was always provision for the Gentiles. There was always provision for the strangers to watch. Because God would use the nation of Israel to provoke the non-Jews, the Gentiles, the Goyim, to jealousy. That we would see how God blesses His people. That we would see how God is faithful to His people. How God, you know, interacts with His people and go, I want that. Well, that's what's happening. People are seeing the glory of God and the things that God is doing, and the strangers are getting caught up in it. Now, the strangers can't go into the temple. There is a court of the Gentiles. They can go to a certain point, they can watch. But they're joyful. They're celebrating right along with everybody else. It is really cool because it's everybody. It's that kumbaya time where we all hold hands, you know, like, woohoo, God is good. And it's a neat thing. And this is what happens when people get right with God. When people recommit their lives to the Lord, there is joy and rejoicing here on earth and in heaven above. It's a glorious thing. The psalmist declares in Psalm 16, verse 11, Thou wilt show me the path of life, the way, in the truth and life. But in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And that's because our God is good. Last verse, verse 27. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. Like, wow. You know, all this is going on, and the priests are, you know, they're playing the music loud, and they're singing loud, and the people are rejoicing. And that of all the sacrifices, I mean, you think about the thousands of bulls and the ten thousands of sheep, and all the stuff that's being sacrificed, and the smoke is going up to God, and it's like a glorious 2-week-long barbecue. It's like, yeah. But of all the sacrifices that are taking place, the sacrifice of praise and adoration from the hearts of His servants had to put the biggest smile on our Lord's face. They reached up to heaven and He heard. What a cool thing. And then it says that the Levites and the priests, they arose and they blessed the people. Now how do you suppose they did that? Should be pretty familiar to you guys. Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 and forward. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious to thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee His peace. Man, must have been a glorious time. And you know what? It was a glorious time. And I believe, in a certain sense, even today, it is a glorious time. But all this rejoicing, all this celebrating, all this remembering the Passover, all these different things, it starts with a commitment. An individual commitment to the Lord. It begins with an individual relationship with Jesus. It begins with that place of humility that Hezekiah exhorted the northern kingdom to. You know, just repent. Turn away from your sins and come. And let the Lord be the one to clean you up. Let the Lord be the one to restore you. Because He'll do that. Because He's gracious and because He's merciful. And if you're hearing my voice today, whether it's in this room or on the radio or on the internet, and you've never given your heart or your life to Jesus, He's waiting for you. He wants to rejoice with you, and He wants to spend the rest of eternity with you as an individual. And it begins by just saying, Lord, I admit I'm a sinner. Forgive me, Lord. Come into my life. Come into my heart. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. And walk with me, Lord. Help me to walk with You. And if you can pray that prayer and believe it, the Bible says you shall be saved. And because you can be saved, that means you can rejoice. He'll give you tears of joy. He'll give you the oil of gladness. He'll bless you and strengthen you. And He'll receive you. I pray that we could all say we prayed that prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You once again for Your love. Thank You for Your joy. Lord, thank You for the example of Hezekiah. Thank You for the nation, for the congregation. Lord, thank You for just the miracle of looking ahead and planning for each one of us. And Father, we ask that You would simply guide us. Help us, Lord, to walk with You and please You. Pour out Your Spirit upon us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.